Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I have to say that when Timothy asked us to do a classic sermon, the real challenge is there's so many to choose from. So I decided to choose a sermon by a man named George Mueller. You may see his name spelled in different ways. I think the old Prussian way of spelling it, which is where he was born, is M-U with two dots above the U, and then L-L-E-R. And I read that he pronounced it Meller, but in America, you commonly see it spelled this way and pronounced Mueller. So a little bit about his background. He was one of the great preachers of the 19th century. He was known for the orphanages that he started with his wife, Mary. Wikipedia says he cared for 10,024 orphans during his lifetime and provided education to children under his care, to the point where he was accused by the ruling class of raising the poor above their natural station in life. So what a wonderful thing to be accused of. So he started 117 schools offering Christian education to over 120,000 children, many of them orphans. And the last 17 years of his ministry, he spent in a tour around the world preaching. He was characterized by his great trust in the sovereignty of God to meet every need. He was a great man of prayer who always expected God to answer. There's a story about him, you may have heard it before, where one morning at the orphanage, there was no food for breakfast for any of the children. And he just had the children sit down at the table like they always did, and they gave thanks to God. And then pretty soon the local baker came by with enough fresh bread for everyone and just wanted to give that to them. And then the local milkman, his cart broke down in front of the orphanage, and he thought, well, I might as well just give it to the orphanage. So he provided that, and they had what they needed. So he loved God's Word, and he read the Bible more than 200 times in his lifetime, and not just read it, but meditated on it and pondered it. He was born September 27th of 1805, and for most of his ministry, he served as a Baptist pastor in Bristol, England, at Bethesda Chapel. He died on March 10th, 1898, at the age of 92. And the sermon I'm about to read to you, he preached about 1 year before his death, so at the age of 91. This was delivered April 11th, 1897. He preached out of the King James Version of the Bible, which was very, very common in those days. And the text is 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Because we need again and again to be reminded of the truth contained in these verses, God directs our special attention to this little portion by prefixing the word behold, as if he meant to say, my dear children, the whole of the revealed will of God, the whole of the Holy Scriptures, which I put into your hands, is of importance to be considered, to be pondered, and to be read from time to time. But there are certain portions which, by reason of your spiritual infirmity and by reason of the difficulties in which you find yourselves spiritually whilst passing through this veil of tears, you need especially to read from time to time. You need especially to ponder from time to time. And therefore, by reason of your weakness, I direct your attention to such portions. Now then, let us ponder, particularly ponder, the truth contained in this little statement made in these three verses. Behold, look at it carefully, ponder it, pray over it again and again. Lay it to heart yet more and more than up to the present you have been doing, our Father would say to us. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. That is the especial point to which, in the first place, our attention is directed. If God had forgiven us so that the punishment had not come on us on account of our numberless transgressions and had done no more, this would have been wondrous grace. But he has done far, far, far more than this, and therefore it is stated what manner of love. By the power of the Holy Spirit, through belief in the gospel, he regenerates us, makes us a new creation in Christ, makes us his very own children, not merely calls us so, but makes us his very own children, gives us spiritual life, heavenly life, and thus makes us his very own children. That is the wondrous grace we should ponder. That is what God calls upon us to ponder, not to pass by lightly, nor to think little about, but to think very, very, very much of, and never let pass out of our mind till we at last get home to glory. This is the manner of love, the kind of love which the Father hath bestowed upon us. O Lord, help us to ponder it 1,000 times more than as yet we have pondered it. O Lord, help us by the power of thy Holy Spirit to lay it to heart and grant that through consideration of it, through praying over it, through laying it far more abundantly to the heart than we have hitherto done, our hearts may be filled with love to thee and with gratitude in a way in which as yet has not yet been the case. O grant it to be even so, for Jesus' sake we entreat thee. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Now here is a good practical point. Bestowed upon us, and to be able to say, bestowed upon me. That is what I, by the grace of God, am able to say. That is what, by the grace of God, many scores here present are able to say. But is everyone able to say it? That is what I desire. That is what I pray that God would grant to everyone here present, that they shall be able to say, hath bestowed upon me. Oh, how happy this would make us, how heavenly minded it would make us, how dead to the world it would make us. And in a little degree it would make us more Christ-like than as yet we have been. Bestowed upon us. That we sinners, such as we are, rebellious sinners as we are by nature, should be called the sons of God. More literally and correctly, the children of God, for it is a blessing bestowed not merely upon male believers, but on female believers, upon all who love the Lord Jesus and trust in him for the salvation of their souls. Therefore, that we should be called the children of God, O precious, unspeakably blessed this, that we belong to the heavenly family. By nature, every one of us are just as the Jews were, to whom the Lord Jesus said on one occasion, your father is the devil. For his works you do. You act according to his mind. You act according to your father, the devil. Now this was not merely true about the Israelites to whom the Lord was speaking, but it is true regarding us, as we are not believers in the Lord Jesus. We may call ourselves children of God, and we may call God our Father, but it is not true so long as we are not trusting in Jesus Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of our souls. The moment, however, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, however long, however much we have lived in sin, and however varied our sins, however great they may have been, all is forgiven. We are regenerated through the reception of the gospel, born again, and verily then are the children of God, and belong to the heavenly family. Then the Holy Ghost by the Apostle adds, therefore the world knows us not because it knew him not. The children are not known because the Father is not known. As long as persons are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they do not know the children of God as children of God. They may know their name, they may know their occupation, they may know where they live, how they are dressed, and such things which belong to the outward man, and which belong to this present time. But in so far as they are the children of God, those who themselves are unconverted know not the believers in Jesus, and the reason is given to us here, because they know not the Father of the children. They know not God Almighty and the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they do not really and truly know the children of God as children of God. The divine life cannot be discerned by the ungodly. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. Beloved, now we are the children of God. Now, this little word, now, this little word, now, is especially to be considered, to be laid hold of, and to be greatly pondered. It means, while yet in the body, that is, while still in weakness, beset with many infirmities, in many regards, and very ignorant in that state of weakness and helplessness in which, to a greater or less degree, are all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, we are children of God, for though we are not all like John, who wrote the epistle, or like Paul, or like Peter, yet notwithstanding all our many infirmities and weaknesses and failures and shortcomings, as assuredly as we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of our souls, we are already, even while yet in the body, really and truly the children of God. A precious truth is this, and on this little word, now, we have to lay hold by faith, to ponder it in our hearts again and again, and not to let it go, nor to suppose that we only become children of God when we die, or when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Nay, now already are we the children of God. This, as you all at once see, even the youngest of believers, implies that we have a Father in heaven, and that is our Father, and that this, our Father in heaven, is none other than God Almighty, the God who can do everything, to whom nothing is impossible. See how precious this is. Our Father can do everything. Therefore, He is infinitely wise, He is infinitely rich, He is infinitely mighty, and His heart is full of infinite love to the weakest and feeblest of the children of God. Therefore, suppose I have pain as to the body, let me go to my Heavenly Father and speak in all childlike simplicity about it, and ask Him, if it be for His glory, and for my real good and profit and blessing, that He would graciously be pleased either to entirely remove or else to mitigate the pain, or, while it is necessary that it should last, that He would be pleased to sustain me under it, that I may not be overcome by it, and especially that I may not fret and complain and murmur, but to take it out of His loving hand as a blessing bestowed upon me, which in the end must prove good to me. If we are in a family trial, we should say to ourselves, this family trial is not only very heavy for me to bear, but it will prove too much if I myself have to bear it. I will commit the matter into the hands of my Heavenly Father and ask Him that He would be graciously pleased to remove the trial, if it be for His honor and glory and my real blessing. He is able to do it, for He can do everything, and He has proved the depth of His love in not sparing His only begotten Son, but delivering Him up for us all. Then again, persons in places, or in businesses, or carrying on a profession, find difficulties connected with their trade, connected with their business, connected with their profession. Now the great point is not to carry the burden ourselves, but to cast it on the Lord. He is willing to sustain us, willing to help us, and in doing so we pass peacefully and quietly through life. We are not inclined to fret, to complain, to murmur, and to be dissatisfied with the dealings of God with us, if we cast the burden upon Him and not attempt to carry it ourselves. And this is just what we should do. And this is just one of the many reasons why it is stated here by the Holy Spirit, now are we the children of God. That is, while yet in the body, while yet surrounded by trial and difficulty, while yet finding that conflict is more or less our lot. Oh, that precious word, now. It contains a vast deal of deeply instructing truth. Again, we have now the spiritual conflict. Our natural evil tendencies are still in us. Though we are regenerated, the old nature is not removed. The old nature remains in us just as it was before our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is true we are regenerated. We are born again. It is true that we have spiritual life, but it is also true that the old nature is not dead. The old nature is still in us and can only be kept down by prayer and meditation and pondering the Word of God and exercising faith continually. And therefore, when trials come with regard to the old, evil, corrupt nature in us, we should spread the matter in all simplicity before God and say, "My Heavenly Father, I have no strength in myself, but there is almighty power with Thee, and Thine heart is full of love to me. And Thou hast proved Thy wondrous love to me by bringing me Jesus, and by giving Jesus for me, a poor, miserable, guilty sinner. Now help me in this, my spiritual conflict. I let me not be overpowered by the subtlety of the devil and on account of my spiritual weakness. Oh, help me, help me, help me. What shall we find? The Lord is willing to help us. The Lord is willing to help us. I assure my young brethren and sisters in Christ how He has helped me now for 71 years and 5 months, times without number." He became a Christian at 20, so he's 91 right now. So he says, "He has helped me now for 71 years and 5 months, times without number, and particularly at the beginning of the divine life in me. On account of the evil habits that I had contracted as an unconverted young man, the ungodly way in which I had been living up to the end of the 20th year of my life, I found it extremely difficult, though really a child of God, and though hating sin and loving holiness, to overcome those evil tendencies which I had contracted. The appearance was, 'Oh, it will never be different. My prayer will never be answered.' But by the grace of God, I have rolled my burden on Him and come to Him again and again. Thus, little by little, it came about, and it was little by little only. It took some time that these natural tendencies were overcome, and God helped me. I mention this particularly for the comfort and encouragement of young, recently converted believers in Christ, not to despair, but to expect help from God, for He is able and willing to help them. Never, never, so long as we go to the Lord in our weakness and helplessness, shall we be overpowered. And just because we are the children of God, therefore the glory will be our portion at last. It is not that we become children of God when this life is over. Nay, while we are yet in the body, while we are yet here on earth, while we are yet in great weakness and helplessness and great ignorance concerning many things, and while the devil has power over us, and while he is not yet cast into the bottomless pit, even now are we the children of God, and shall have help from God just as we need. Oh, how comforting is this word. Therefore, let us continually ponder it and not lose sight of it. Beloved, now, in weakness, now, while the devil has so much power, now, while in such great ignorance, are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Though we are now children of God, and as such have many privileges, and may go continually to God for counsel, for advice, for help, for strength, for deliverance out of difficulties, for being supplied temporally and spiritually according to our need, yet with all this, great as the privileges are which we already enjoy, they are but little in comparison with what we shall have hereafter. Therefore, we have to ponder also this, that while on one hand this word now should never be lost sight of, and yet on the other hand we should not forget that it is written here, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be." But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. When Jesus shall appear, we shall be like Him as to His glorified body, which He had since His resurrection. Nay, any of us who are often in pains as to the body, or finding their weakness and infirmity ever reminding them of their not yet being at home, and not yet having obtained the glorified body, Oh, how precious the consideration that there is a day coming when we will not be found, where there will not be found the least particle of uneasiness, nor of pain and suffering and weakness and helplessness. For we shall have a glorified body, exactly such a body as the Lord Jesus Christ has had since his own resurrection. A precious, bright, glorious prospect is this. And this body, because it will be a body as the Lord Jesus Christ has had since his resurrection, we will know nothing of weariness. At present, we may be able to joyfully and gladly work 8, 10, or 12 hours, sometimes 14, or even 16 hours a day. But at last, the weakness comes by reason of yet being in the body of humiliation and not in the glorified body. But then there will be 4 and 20 hours work hereafter, and the next day the same, and the next day the same. And thus 7 times 4 and 20 hours every week, the ability to work, and 30 days every month, the whole day able to work. And thus it will go on month after month, year after year, 100 years after the other, 1,000 years after the other, 1,000,000 years after the other, and so throughout eternity. Work, work, work. Constantly work to the glory of God in this our glorified body. Oh, what bright, blessed, glorious prospects are these, if the heart enter into them. Oh, how we are gladdened by the consideration of working throughout eternity for God without the least particle of weakness, weariness, and suffering. But this is only part of it. The other part is, we shall be perfectly holy as the Lord Jesus Christ was during the 33 years and a half that he was on the earth. Never a particle of wrong found in anything that he did. Never a particle contrary to the mind of God in anything that he said. Never a particle found in all his thoughts, in all his desires, in all his wishes, contrary to the mind of God. Perfectly conforming to the mind of God, perfectly in conformity to the mind of God, everything was found during the whole time that the blessed Savior was here on earth. And thus it will be with us. We weak ones, feeble ones, shall not be always weak ones, feeble ones, but holy ones, spotless ones, pure ones, lovely ones. Yes, lovely ones. Oh, how lovely. Because the comeliness of Christ is put on us. Oh, how precious these words are. And oh, if we bore them in mind, more in mind, if we entered into them, how the heart would be full of peace and joy all the day long and every day. Now, it is on account of this that the statement is made. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall be like him. Notice the reason why. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. More correctly, for we shall see him even as he is. That is, we shall perfectly know the Lord Jesus Christ in all his work and in all his offices, not merely know him as our judge. In that way, the ungodly will have to become acquainted with him. Every human being, if they are not believers in Christ, will know him as their judge. But we shall know him as our Savior, as our brother, as our friend, as our husband, as our bridegroom. In every one of the offices which he sustains for the benefit of the Church of God, we shall know him. And just in proportion as we know the Lord now, we are conformed to him. We become more and more like him, even while we are yet in the body. The more acquainted we are with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we are like him. And then in the glory we shall know perfectly that Blessed One, and we shall be perfectly and shall perfectly be like him. What a bright and blessed prospect this is, so that not only with our weakness and weariness, pain and suffering will our service be throughout all eternity, but completely according to the mind of God, completely in the same spirit in which the Lord Jesus Christ was while in the body here on earth. Precious, bright, glorious prospects are ours. Now the last point And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. First of all, as to the somewhat more correct literal meaning, every man, that is, everyone that has this hope in him, the meaning is not hath this hope in himself. This is not the meaning of it, but has this hope regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, that through faith in him he will be perfectly like Christ in heaven. Everyone that hath this hope in him, or regarding him, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. That is, as in every way, truth has the tendency to increase holiness. So here we repeat again the statement, whosoever has this hope regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, to be made like him in body and soul, everyone who has this hope regarding him purifieth himself. It has a tendency to make us increasingly holy. For just as we become acquainted with Christ and see what God has given us in him, the more we know of this clearly, distinctly, minutely, and the more fully is holiness increased in us, so that we shall be satisfied with nothing short of this, that we may continually become more and more Christ-like. We do not attain to it to the full while we are in the body, yet this will be our aim more and more, more and more, more and more to be like Christ. We are not satisfied with this, that we have power over our natural gross sins. We are not satisfied with this, but only that in spirit, in mind, more and more we are Christ-like, gentle and loving. Oh, how increasingly we seek to attain to this, earnestly desiring it more and more, in every way seeking to become like Christ. And though to the full of it will never be attained to while in the body, yet it is impossible to say to what degree we may, even while in the body, become Christ-like. Now let this be the great lesson that we learn this evening, that because we are now already the children of God, blessing, wonderful blessing, is to be obtained from our Heavenly Father, and that by reason of the prospect we have before us, it is impossible to say to what degree we may not become Christ-like. Now will you, who are not believers in Christ, always continue in the way in which you have been going hitherto? Shall there be no alteration? If you continue on the broad way, final destruction will be your portion. Do you long to spend a happy eternity together with the Lord in heaven? Oh, what delight it will be to many at the last to see not one of all who are present here lacking in heaven. This is a personal interest I have in your spiritual welfare, and out of love to your soul, that I long to meet you in heaven, and how it would increase our joy and delight in heaven at last to find not one lacking, to find that this, our little meditation on this evening of the 11th of April, 1897, was not in vain. Oh, how precious to find it thus at the last. And now, is there anyone present who says, I will yet have the world, I will yet seek to enjoy the world? You will not be happy by this determination, be quite sure of that. I tried your ways for 20 years and 5 weeks, and all that I ever got was disappointment and increased guilt on the conscience. But when I found Jesus, there came real happiness. Oh, such happiness as I cannot describe. That was the beginning of November 1825, and I have felt it ever since, only with this difference, that the happiness increased more and more, more and more. And that is what God is willing to give you. For I suppose there is not a greater sinner here present than I was, though but 20 years of age. Yet God bestowed this wonderful blessing on me, and what he did for me, and what he did for Paul, and what he did for other sinners, he is willing to do for anyone else. Therefore, let it be Christ whom you choose, and not the world any longer, for the world will never prove real, but if continued in, will bring damnation, only damnation. God grant his blessing for Christ Jesus' sake. So I hope that was encouraging to you. It was very encouraging to me when I read it. So thank you.
I have the privilege this morning of sharing with you a sermon by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a very distinguished looking man. He was a great preacher in the 1800s, and he started preaching at the age of 15. So Ben and others, pay attention. He started at the age of 15. He started with a small congregation, but he was so good, he was so passionate. He never actually had higher education, but he was so good that people started to come. He was a Baptist preacher in England. And the church that he was starting to preach in eventually grew to 400, then it was a few thousand, and eventually they had to build a larger building to hold 5,000. Eventually, he was preaching to over 10,000 people without a microphone, so he had to project. I mean, imagine that, week after week, preaching to that many people without electronics. Pretty amazing. We are fortunate enough to have many, many, if not all, of his sermons recorded for us, word for word, and thousands of sermons by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a great, great preacher. And this sermon, Going Home, a Christmas Sermon, was delivered on Sabbath morning, December 21, 1856, at the Music Hall, Royal Surrey Gardens in England. The scripture that is taken from is Mark 5, verse 19. Mark 5, verse 19, which says, "Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee." The case of a man here referred to is a very extraordinary one. It occupies a place among the memorabilia of Christ's life, perhaps as high as anything which is recorded by either of the evangelists. This poor wretch, being possessed with a legion of evil spirits, had been driven to something worse than madness. He fixed his home among the tombs where he dwelt by night and day, and was the terror of all those who passed by. The authorities had attempted to curb him. He had been bound with fetters and chains, but in the paroxysms of his madness, he had torn the chains in sunder and broken the fetters in pieces. Attempts had been made to reclaim him, but no man could tame him. He was worse than the wild beasts, for they might be tamed. But his fierce nature would not yield. He was a misery to himself, for he would run upon the mountains by night and day, crying and howling fearfully, cutting himself with sharp flints, and torturing his poor body in the most frightful manner. Jesus Christ passed by. He said to the devils, "Come out of him." The man was healed in a moment. He fell down at Jesus' feet. He became a rational being, an intelligent man, yea, what is more, a convert to the Savior. Out of gratitude to his deliverer, he said, "Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. I will be thy constant companion and thy servant. Permit me so to be." "No," said Christ, "I esteem your motive. It is one of gratitude to me. But if you would show your gratitude, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee." Now, this teaches us a very important fact, namely, this, that true religion does not break in sunder the bonds of family relationship. True religion seldom encroaches upon that sacred, I had almost said divine, institution called home. It does not separate men from their families and make them aliens to their flesh and blood. Superstition has done that. An awful superstition, which calls itself Christianity, has sundered men from their kind, but true religion has never done so. Why? if I might be allowed to do such a thing, I would seek out the hermit in his lonely cavern, and I would go to him and say, "Friend, if thou art what thou dost profess to be, a true servant of the living God, and not a hypocrite, as I guess thou art, if thou art a true believer in Christ, and would show forth what he has done for thee, upset thy pitcher, eat the last piece of thy bread, leave this dreary cave, wash thy face, untie thy hempen girdle, and if thou wouldst show thy gratitude, go home to thy friends and tell them what great things the Lord hath done for thee. Canst thou edify the leaves of the forest? Can the beasts learn to adore the God whom thy gratitude should strive to honor? Dost thou hope to convert these rocks and wake the echoes into songs? Nay, go back, dwell with thy friends, reclaim thy kinship with men, and unite again with thy fellows, for this is Christ's approved way of showing gratitude. And I would go to every monastery and every nunnery and say to the monks, 'Come out, brethren, come out. If you are what you say you are, servants of God, go home to your friends. No more of this absurd discipline. It is not Christ's rule. You are acting differently from what he would have you. Go home to your friends.' And to the sisters of mercy, we would say, 'Be sisters of mercy to your own sisters. Go home to your friends. Take care of your aged parents. Turn your houses into convents. Do not sit here nursing your pride by a disobedience to Christ's rule, which says, go home to thy friends. Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee.' The love of a solitary and ascetic life, which is by some considered to be a divine virtue, is neither more nor less than a disease of the mind. In the ages when there is but little benevolence and consequently few hands to build lunatic asylums, superstition supplied the lack of charity, and silly men and women were allowed the indulgence of their fancies in secluded haunts or in easy laziness. Young has most truly said, "The first sure symptoms of a mind in health are rest of heart and pleasure found at home." Avoid, my friends, above all things, those romantic and absurd conceptions of virtue, which are the offspring of superstition and the enemies of righteousness. Be not without natural affection, but love those who are knit to you by time of nature. True religion cannot be inconsistent with nature. It never can demand I should abstain from weeping when my friend is dead. Jesus wept. It cannot deny me the privilege of a smile when providence looks favorably upon me. For once, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, 'Father, I thank thee.' It does not make a man say to his father and mother, 'I am no longer your son.' That is not Christianity, but something worse than what beasts would do, which would lead us to be entirely sundered from our fellows, to walk among them as if we had no kinship with them. To all who think a solitary life must be a life of piety, I would say it is the greatest delusion. To all who think that those must be good people who snap the ties of relationship, let us say those are the best who maintain them. Christianity makes a husband a better husband. It makes a wife a better wife than she was before. It does not free me from my duties as a son. It makes me a better son and my parents better parents. Instead of weakening my love, it gives me fresh reason for my affection. And he whom I loved before as my father, I now love as my brother and co-worker in Christ Jesus. And she whom I reverence as my mother, I now love as my sister in the covenant of grace, to be mine forever in the state that is to come. Oh, suppose not, any of you, that Christianity was ever meant to interfere with households. It is intended to cement them and to make them households which death itself shall never sever, for it binds them up in the bundle of life with the Lord their God and reunites the several individuals on the side of the flood." Now, I will just tell you the reason why I selected my text. I thought within myself, there are a large number of young men who always come to hear me preach. They always crowd the aisles of my chapel, and many of them have been converted to God. Now, here is Christmas. They come round again, and they are going home to see their friends. When they get home, they will want a Christmas carol. in the evening. I think I will suggest one of them, the more especially to such of them as I have been lately converted. I will give them a theme for their discourse on Christmas evening. It may not be quite so amusing as The Wreck of the Golden Mary, but it will be quite as interesting to Christian people. It shall be this. Go home and tell your friends what the Lord had done for your souls and how He had had compassion on you. End quote. For my part, I wish there were 20 Christmas days in the year. It is seldom that young men can meet with their friends. It is rarely they go all united as happy families. And though I have no respect to the religious observance of the day, yet I love it as a family institution, as one of England's brightest days, the great Sabbath of the year, when the plow rests in the furrow, when the din of business is hushed, when the mechanic and the working man go out to refresh themselves upon the green award of the glad earth. If any of you are masters, you will pardon me for the digression, for I most respectfully beg you to pay your servants the same wages on Christmas Day as if they were at work. I'm sure it will make their houses glad if you do so. It is unfair for you to make them feast or fast unless you give them wherewithal to feast and make themselves glad on that day of joy. But now, come to the subject. First, here is what they are to tell. Secondly, why they are to tell it. And thirdly, how it should be told. First then, here is what they are to tell. It is to be a story of personal experience. Go home to tell thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. You are not to repair to your houses and forthwith begin to preach. That you are not commanded to do. You are not to begin to take up doctrinal subject and expatiate on them and endeavor to bring persons to your peculiar views and sentiments. You are not to go home with sundry doctrines you have lately learned and try to teach these. At least you are not commanded to do so. You may, if you please, and none shall hinder you. But you are to go home and tell not what you have believed, but what you have felt. What you really know to be your own, not what great things you have read, but what great things the Lord hath done for you. Not alone what you have seen done in the great congregation, and how great sinners have turned to God, but what the Lord has done for you. And mark this, there is never a more interesting story than which a man tells about himself. The Rhyme of the Ancient Mariner derives much of its interest because the man who told it was himself the mariner. He sat down, the man whose finger was skinny like the finger of death, and began to tell that dismal story of the ship at sea in the great calm, when slimy things did crawl with legs over the shiny sea. The wedding guest sat still to listen, for the old man was himself a story. There is always a great deal of interest excited by a personal narrative. Virgil, the poet, knew this, and therefore he wisely makes Aeneas tell his story, makes him begin by saying, "In which I also had a great part myself." So if you would interest your friends, tell them what you felt yourself and share your own personal experience. Now, next, it must be a story of free grace. It is not, "Tell thy friends how great things thou hast done thyself," but "how great things the Lord hath done for thee." The man who always dwells upon free will and the power of the creature and denies the doctrine of grace invariably mixes up a great deal of what he has done himself in telling his experience. But the believer in free grace, who holds the great cardinal truths of the gospel, ignores this and declares, "I will tell what the Lord hath done for me. It is true I must tell how I was first made to pray, but I will tell it thus. It is true I must tell in how many troubles and trials God has been with me, but I will tell it thus. 'Twas grace which kept me to this day and will not let me go." He says nothing about his own doings or willings or prayings or seekings, but he ascribes it all to the love and grace of the great God who looks on sinners in love and makes them his children, heirs of everlasting life. Go home, you man, and tell the poor sinner's story. Go home, young woman, and open your diary. Give your friends stories of grace. Tell them of the mighty work of God's hand which he made wrought in you from his own free, sovereign, undeserved love. Make it a free grace story around your family fire. In the next place, this poor man's tale was a grateful story. I know it was grateful because the man said, I will tell thee how great things the Lord hath done for me. And not meaning a pun in the least degree, I may observe that a man who is grateful is always full of the greatness of the mercy which God has shown him. He always thinks that the God has done for him is immensely good and supremely great. Perhaps when you are telling the story, one of your friends will say, and what of that? And your answer will be, it may not be a great thing to you, but it is to me. You say it is little to repent, but I have not found it so. It is a great and precious thing to be brought to know myself to be a sinner and to confess it. And do not say it is a little thing to have found a Savior. Look them in the face and say, if you have found Him too, you would not think it little. You think it little, I have lost the burden from my back. But if you had suffered with it and felt its weight, as I have for many a long year, you would think it no little thing to be emancipated and free through a sight of the cross. Tell them it is a great story, and if they cannot see its greatness, shed great tears. Tell it to them with great earnestness, and I hope they may be brought to believe that you at least are grateful if they are not. May God grant that you may tell a grateful story. And lastly, upon this point, it must be a tale told by a poor sinner who feels himself not to be deserved what he has received, not to have deserved what he has received. Now, how he hath compassion on thee. It was not a mere act of kindness, but an act of free compassion toward one who was in misery. Oh, I have heard men tell the story of their conversion and of their spiritual life in such a way that my heart had loathed them and their story too. For they have told of their sins as if they did boast in the greatness of their crime. And they had mentioned the love of God not with a tear of gratitude, not with a simple thanksgiving of the reality of a humble heart, but as if they had much exalted themselves as they exalted God. Oh, when we tell the story of our conversion, I would have it done with deep sorrow, remembering what we used to be, and with great joy and gratitude, remembering how little we deserve these things. I was once preaching upon conversion and salvation, and I felt within myself, as preachers often do, that it was but dry work to tell the story in a dull, dull tale it was to me. But on a sudden, the thought crossed my mind. Why? You are a poor, lost, ruined sinner yourself. Tell it, as you received it. Begin to tell of the grace of God as you trust you to feel it yourself. Why then, my eyes began to be fountains of tears. Those hearers who had nodded their heads began to brighten up, and they listened because they were hearing something which the man felt himself, and which they recognize as being true to him if it was not true in them. Tell your story, my hearers, as lost sinners. Do not go to your home and walk into your house with a supercilious air, as much as to say, here's a saint come home to poor sinners to tell them a story. But go home like a poor sinner yourself, and when you go in, your mother remembers what you used to be. You need not tell her this is a change. She will notice it. If it is only one day you are with her, and perhaps she will say, John, what is this strange thing that is in you? And if she is a pious mother, you will begin to tell her the story, and I know, man though you are, you will not blush when I say it. She will put her arms around your neck and kiss you as she never did before, for you are her twice-born son, hers from whom she shall never part, even though death itself shall divide you for a brief moment. Go home then and tell your friends what great things the Lord had done for you. Secondly, but now in the second place, why should we tell this story? For I hear many of my congregation say, Sir, I could relate that story to anyone sooner than I could to my own friends. I could come to your vestry and tell you something of what I have tasted and handled of the Word of God, but I could not tell my father, nor my mother, nor my brethren, nor my sisters. Come then, I will try and argue with you to induce you to do so, that I may send you home this Christmas day to be missionaries in the localities to which you belong and to be real preachers, though you are not so by name. Dear friends, do tell the story when you go home. First, for your master's sake, Oh, I know you love him. I'm sure you do, if you have proof that he loved you. You can never think of Gethsemane and of its bloody sweat, of Gabbatha and the mangled back of Christ, flayed by the whip. You can never think of Calvary and his pierced hands and feet without loving him. And it is a strong argument when I say to you, for his dear sake who loved you so much, go home and tell it. What? Do you think we can have so much done for us and yet not tell it? Our children, if anything should be done to them, do not stay many minutes before they are telling all the company. Such and one have given me such and such a present and bestowed on me such and such a favor. And should the children of God be backward in declaring how they were saved when their feet made haste to hell? And how redeeming mercy snatched them as brands from the burning? You love Jesus, young man. I put it to you then, will you refuse to tell the tale of his love to you? Shall your lips be dumb when his honor is concerned? Will you not, wherever you go, tell of the God who loved you and died for you? This poor man, we are told, departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. So with you, if Christ has done much for you, you cannot help it, you must tell it. My esteemed friend, Mr. Onken, a minister in Germany, told us last Monday evening that as soon as he was converted himself, the first impulse of his newborn soul was to do good to others. And where should he do that? Well, he thought he would go to Germany. It was his own native land, and he thought the command was, go home to tell friends and tell them. To thy friends and tell them. Well, there was not a single Baptist in all of Germany, nor any of whom he could sympathize. For the Lutherans had swerved from the faith of Luther and had gone aside from the truth of God. But he went there and preached, and he has now 70 or 80 churches established on the continent. What made him do it? Nothing but love for his master, who had done so much for him, could have forced him to go and tell his kinsmen the marvelous tale of divine goodness. But in the next place, are your friends pious? Then go home and tell them in order to make their hearts glad. I received last night a short epistle written with a trembling hand by one who was past the natural age of men, living in the county of Essex. His son, under God, had been converted by hearing the word preached, and the good man could not help writing to the minister, thanking him, and blessing most of all his God, that his son had been regenerated. Sir, he begins, an old rebel writes to thank you, and above all to thank his God that his dear son has been converted. I shall treasure up that epistle. It goes on to say, go on, and the Lord bless you. And there was another case I heard some time ago where a young woman went home to her parents, and when her mother saw her, she said, there, if the minister had made me a present of all London, I should not have thought so much of it as I do of this. To think that you have really become a changed character and are living in the fear of God. Oh, if you want to make your mother's heart leap within her and to make your father glad, if you make your sister happy who sent you to so many letters, which sometimes you read against a lamppost with your pipe in your mouth, go home and tell your mother that her wishes are all accomplished, that her prayers are heard, that you will no longer chaff her about her Sunday school class and no longer laugh at her because she loves the Lord, but that you will go to her with the house of God, for you love God, and you have said, your people shall be my people, your God be my God, for I have a hope that your heaven shall be my heaven forever. Oh, what a happy thing it would be if for some here had gone astray, should thus go home. Now, I must go home to my friends. Her friends written to me. They came to meet me at the station of Bristol, and you can hardly conceive what a happy meeting it was. The father and mother had lost their daughter. They had never heard from her, and there she was, brought back by the agency of this institution and restored to the bosom of her family. Ah, if such a one is here, I know not. Among such a multitude, there may be such a one. Woman, thou hast strayed from thy family. Hast thou left them long? Go home to thy friends. I beseech thee, ere thy father totters to his grave, and ere thy mother's gray hairs sleep on the snow-white pillow of her coffin. Go back, I beseech thee. Tell her thou art penitent. Tell her that God hath met with thee. That the young minister said, go back to thy friends. And if so, I shall not blush to have these things, though you may think that I ought not to have mentioned them, for if I may win by one soul, I will bless God to all eternity. Go home to thy friends, go home and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee. Cannot you imagine the scene when the poor demoniac mentioned in my text went home? He had been a raving madman when he came and knocked at the door. Don't you think you see his friends calling one another in a fright? Oh, there he is again. And the mother running upstairs and locking all the doors because her son had come back that was raving mad. And the little ones crying because they knew what he had been before, that he cut himself with stones because he was possessed with devils. Can you picture their joy when the man said, "Mother, Jesus Christ has healed me. Let me in. I am no lunatic now." And when the father opened the door, he said, "Father, I am not what I was. All the evil spirits are gone. I shall live in the tombs no longer. I want to tell you how the glorious man who wrought my deliverance accomplished the miracle. Now he said to the devils, 'Get ye hence.' And they ran down a steep place into the sea. And I am come home healed and saved." Oh, if such an one possessed with sin were here this morning and would go home to his friends to tell them of his release, methinks the scene would be somewhat similar. Once more, dear friends, I hear one of you say, "Ah, sir, would to God I would go home to pious friends. But when I go home, I go into the worst of places, for my home is amongst those who never knew God themselves and consequently never prayed for me. They never taught me anything concerning heaven." Well, young man, go home to your friends. If they are ever so bad that they are your friends, I sometimes meet with young men wishing to join the church who say, when I ask them about their father, "Oh, sir, I am parted from my father." Then I say, "Young man, you may just go and see your father before I have anything to do with you. If you are at ill will with your father and mother, I will not receive you into this church. If they are ever so bad that they are your parents, they are still your parents. Go home to them and tell them. Not to make them glad, for they will very likely be angry with you, but tell them for their soul's salvation. I hope when you are telling the story of God, what God did for you, that they will be led by the Spirit to desire the same mercy themselves. But I will give you a piece of advice. Do not tell this story to your ungodly friends when they are all together, for they will laugh at you. Take them one by one when you get them alone and begin to tell it to them, and they will hear you seriously." There was once a very pious lady who kept a lodging house for young men. All the young men were very gay and giddy, and she wanted to say something to them concerning religion. She introduced the subject, and it was passed off immediately with a laugh. She thought within herself, "I have made a mistake." The next morning after breakfast, when they were all going, she said to one of them, "Sir, I should like to speak to you a moment or two." And taking him aside into another room, she talked with him. The next morning she took another, and the next morning another. And it pleased God to bless her simple statement when it was given individually. But without doubt, if she had spoken to them all together, they would have backed each other up in laughing her to scorn. Reprove a man alone. A verse may hit him whom a sermon flies. You may be the means of bringing a man to Christ who has often heard the word and only laughed at it, but who cannot resist a gentle admonition. In one of the states of America, there was an infidel who was a great despiser of God, a hater of the Sabbath and all the religious institutions. What to do with him and the ministers did not know. They met together and prayed for him. But among the rest, one elder B resolved to spend a long time in prayer for the man. After that, he got on horseback and rode down to the man's forge, for he was a blacksmith. He left his horse outside and said, "Neighbor, I am under very great concern about your soul's salvation. I tell you, I pray day and night for your soul's salvation." He left him and rode home on his horse. The man went inside to his house after a minute or two and said to one of his faithful friends, "Here's a new argument. Here's Elder B, been down here, he did not dispute, never said a word to me except this. I say, I am under great concern about your soul. I cannot hear that you should be lost." "Oh, that fellow," he said, "I cannot answer him." And the tears began to roll down his cheeks. He went to his wife and said, "I can't make this out. I never cared about my soul, but here's an elder that has no connection with me, but I've always laughed at him. And he has come 5 miles this morning on horseback just to tell me he is under concern about my salvation. After a little while, he thought it was time he should be under concern about his salvation too. He went in, shut the door, began to pray, and the next day he was at the deacon's house, telling him that he too was under concern about his salvation, and asking him to tell him what he must do to be saved. Oh, that the everlasting God might make use of some of those now present in the same way. Tell to others round what a dear Savior they have found, to point to His redeeming blood and say, "Behold the way of God." Third, I shall not detain you much longer, but there's a third point upon which we must be very brief. How is the story to be told? First, tell it truthfully. Do not tell more than you know. Do not tell John Bunyan's experience when you ought to tell your own. Do not tell your mother you have felt what only Rutherford felt. Tell her no more than the truth. Tell your experience truthfully, for mayhap one single fly in the pot of ointment will spoil it, and one statement you may make, which is not true, may ruin it all. Tell it truthfully. In the next place, tell it very humbly. I have said that before. Do not include yourself upon those who are older and no more, but tell your story humbly, not as a preacher, not ex cathedra, but as a friend and as a son. Next, tell it very earnestly. Let them see what you mean. Do not talk religion flippantly. You will do not good if you do. Do not make puns on texts. Do not quote scripture by way of joke. If you do, you may talk till you are dumb. You will do no good. If you're in the least degree giving them occasion to laugh by laughing at holy things yourself, tell it very earnestly. And then, tell it very devoutly. Do not try to tell your tale to man till you have told it first to God. When you are at home on Christmas Day, let no one see your face till God has seen it. Be up in the morning, wrestle with God, and if your friends are not converted, wrestle with God for them, and then you will find it easy to work to wrestle with them for God. Seek, if you can, to get them one by one and tell them the story. Do not be afraid. Only think of the good you may possibly do. Remember, he that saves a soul from death hath covered a multitude of sins, and he shall have stars in his crown forever and ever. Seek to be under God, saviors in your own family, to be the means of leading your own beloved brethren and sisters to seek and to find the Lord Jesus Christ. And then one day, when you shall meet in paradise, it will be a joy and blessedness to think that you are there and that your friends are there too, whom God will have made you an instrument of saving. Let your reliance in the Holy Spirit be entire and honest. Trust not yourself, but fear not to trust Him. He can give you words. He can apply those words to their heart and so enable you to minister grace to the hearers. To close up by a short and, I think, a pleasant turning of the text to suggest another meaning to it. Soon, dear friends, very soon, with some of us, the Master will say, "Go home to thy friends." You know where the home is up above the stars, where our best friends, our kindred dwell, where God, our Savior, reigns. You gray-headed men, yon gray-headed man has buried all his friends and has said, "I shall go to them, but they shall not return to me." But soon his master will say, "Thou hast had enough tarrying here in this vale of tears. Go home to thy friends." O happy hour, O blessed moment, when that shall be the word, "Go home to thy friends." And when we go home to our friends in paradise, what shall we do? Why, first we will repair to that blessed seat where Jesus sits, take off our crown and cast it at His feet, and crown Him Lord of all. And when we have done that, what shall be our next employ? Why, we will tell the blessed ones in heaven what the Lord hath done for us, and how He has had compassion on us. And such a tale be told in heaven? Shall that be the Christmas carol of the angels? Yes, it shall be. It has been published there before. Blush not to tell it yet again, for Jesus has told it before. When He cometh home, He calleth together His friends and neighbors, saying unto them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." And thou, poor sheep, when thou shalt be gathered in, wilt thou not tell thy shepherd sought thee and how he found thee? Wilt thou not sit in the grassy meads of heaven and tell the story of thine own redemption? Wilt thou not talk with thy brethren and thy sisters and tell them how God loved thee and hath brought thee there? perhaps thou sayest, it will be a very short story. Ah, it would be if you could write now. A little book might be the whole of your biography. But up there, when your memory shall be enlarged, when your passion shall be purified and your understanding clear, you will find that what was once but a tract on earth will be a huge tome in heaven. You will tell a long story there of God's sustaining, restraining, constraining grace. And I think that when you pause to let another tell his tale, and then another, you will at last, when you have been in heaven 1,000 years, break out and exclaim, "O saints, I have something else to say." Again they will tell their tales, and again you will interrupt them with, "O beloved, I have thought of another case of God's delivering mercy." And so you will go on, giving them themes for songs, finding them the material for the warp and proof of heavenly sonnets. "Go home," he will soon say, "go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. Wait a while. Tarry his leisure, and you shall soon be gathered to the land of hereafter, to the home of the blessed, where endless felicity shall be thy portion. God grant a blessing for his name's sake." Thank you. Thank you for staying on. You're dismissed. Have a great week. Happy New Year.